came up or why it came up, but somehow the issue of the red color of blood came up, and I was asking my dad, like I did about a lot of things back then, why is it red? And my dad said something like, he thought that the reason God made our blood red was so that, you know, it kind of stands out. You know, if you're bleeding and you don't know you are, you know, you scratch yourself and you didn't realize it, and all of a sudden you've got red on your hands, you're going to notice right away, right? If you're digging in the garden and cut your finger, don't feel it, which can happen. He thought it was because God, you know, it's good for us to know when something significant happens. And my initial thought, at least at some point along the way as I was remembering that impression my dad gave me, was that murder mysteries, I mean, obviously, it's like God gave us this red flag that flows through our veins so that if anybody does something bad to you, there's evidence right there and everybody can see it. Well, actually, forensic science, when it comes to criminal investigations these days, they love blood. Blood says a lot of things. Even if they find cleaned up remnants, you know, you've seen those cop shows where they have the black light, they turn off the lights and they spray that stuff on the floor and it makes the places where blood used to be shine on the floor. They can tell all kinds of stuff from your blood. You know how when you go to the doctor, they always want to take more? It's not because they're leeches. I'm not saying they're not leeches or they are leeches. I'm just saying it's not because they are. It's because they can tell a whole bunch of stuff about what you're going through just by your blood. The kinds of things that are going through your veins, the medications you're on, the infections you might be struggling with or not. All kinds of things from blood. It's not fun to talk about blood. I mean, if we talk about, we have a religion of blood, it sounds evil, even though it's not. Not in this case. But when you think about the nature of blood, it's actually a remarkable substance. In fact, it's exceptionally rare among all of the things that God gave us on earth. The adult human body apparently contains, or is supposed to contain anyway, 1.325 gallons. I thought about bringing up a gallon of milk and a half gallon of milk, because that's kind of, it's less than a gallon and a half, but that's still quite a bit of liquid that we carry around in our bodies. In fact, up to or around 7 to 8% of a person's entire body weight is blood. Please don't try any fast weight loss when you're thinking about blood. It's not a good idea, because you can't lose a lot. You can lose a surprising amount, but you can't lose a lot without getting in serious trouble physically. In our blood, we have metal atoms, apparently. Now, this is research I've done, not stuff that I've learned over the years and carried with me. We have in our blood iron, chromium, manganese, zinc, lead, copper, and a very small amount of gold in our blood. The human body, I'm reading, has about 0.2 milligrams of gold that's mostly found in the blood, mostly. It's a tiny, tiny little bit, but interesting stuff, this red stuff that, you know, if you cut your finger, it's annoying, especially if you're on blood thinners. The fact that it coagulates, amazing. White blood cells and red blood cells and all the other stuff, the hemoglobin and all that stuff that's in our blood, pretty amazing. But did you know that apparently scientists didn't figure out that the circulatory system is actually a thing until the 17th century? There was at least some people that thought that your blood actually went through your lungs, not your heart. Interesting idea. There was a guy named William Harvey that discovered that blood is pumped through the heart, not the lungs, when he was sent by King James the First, yes, that King James, to investigate a woman who was accused of witchcraft. And the way he did it is he took the woman's poor pet toad and dissected it to see if there was anything satanic inside of it. And he discovered, or anything supernatural, I should say, about the toad, and discovered the heart that was beating the blood. Science. Why am I focusing on all of this gruesomeness? Well, because as you study the Bible, you can't escape the discussions that happen throughout the Bible about blood. Blood, it comes up in the Bible an amazing number of times. It's all throughout the Old Testament, and not just people bleeding in war, but like we read this morning, the life of the body is in the blood. You know when that was written? A long time before King James and his science experiments. And we know that if you don't have blood in your body, you're not living. The Old Testament system that God gave the people of Israel was all about blood. Blood was used as a purifying agent when it came to sin. As we'll see, it was sprinkled not only on the altar, but also the book of the law, as well as the mercy seat once a year. Blood was a very significant thing, and there were all kinds of rules about blood. Blood of animals, blood of people. And then we get into the New Testament, and we learn new things about blood. I'd like to look at some of that with you out of Hebrews chapter 9. Let me review for you before we skim through this part. I'm specifically going to be looking at verse 16 down through the end of the chapter of Hebrews 9. We'll get to that in a moment. But I wanted to review a few things about blood in the Bible just to reiterate the significance of it. In Leviticus chapter 17, when I read from it this morning, the life of the body is in the blood. And as I read, it says, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. And that's why God told the people of Israel not to eat the flesh of animals with its blood. Secondly, if you study the issue of blood in the Bible, you'll find that it's distinctively physical. It's an earthly thing. It's a bodily thing. It's material and earthly and physical. For instance, we don't have, at least not that I could find, any evidence in the Bible of angels and their blood, or if they have any blood. And by derivative, whether or not demons have blood. We have no evidence whatsoever that they have blood, at least that I could find. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the worldly forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I know that doesn't prove one way or the other whether or not they have blood, but it seems to imply that there's a reason why it's absent in the scriptures, at least as far as I was able to find. There also doesn't seem to be any mention of blood in heaven, although here in Hebrews, in chapter 9, verse 12, it says, I'll start in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And he continues there. If you read through those verses and the context carefully, you'll find that it seems to be saying more that the Lord Jesus entered the Holy of Holies on the basis of his blood, not that he carried a cup or a bowl of his own physical blood to heaven with him to sanctify anything there. If you read the passages that mention this, there's another one in Hebrews that sounds similar to this, not too far along, close to our passage today. we really don't have any concrete evidence whatsoever that there is any blood in heaven, at least that I could find. Now, it's true. I need to do more study on that particular issue, but I wasn't able to find anything to show that there is a mention of blood in heaven. On the other hand, even being earthly, blood is significant to God. If you'll recall with me, in Exodus 12:13, when the Passover was established, it was established because God sent his angel over Egypt. And remember what they were supposed to put on their doorposts? They were supposed to use a special, specific kind of brushy-type plant, dip it in blood, and put it on the doorposts. In Exodus 12, there's a verse that says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God was using blood as a sign, as a visible thing, and a sign of obedience and submissive hearts. It's very interesting the way he was using blood in this particular story. Did that mean that that particular lamb and that particular blood that was used in that basin with that particular plant on those door frames were significant? Only as much as anything else is, like sparrows. But to God, the blood demonstrated the obedience of the people who put it on their doorposts. Also in Genesis chapter 4, after Cain killed Abel, remember what God said to him? I remember reading this when I was a child, and it always sounded, wow, is that how things work? God told Cain, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Remember that? What do you mean his blood cries out to him? Does this mean that blood talks to God? I don't know. I suppose you could say it that way. What we can say with confidence is, though, it was very significant. Was he speaking symbolically? Well, yeah, okay. But he mentioned specifically the blood and the ground, and he specifically mentioned those things, and that those were the evidence that he was bringing before Cain as to show that God knew what Cain had done and that Cain was guilty. Blood is very significant to God. For some reason, he put blood in these bodies that he created in that garden so that we could live physically. Very, very interesting stuff. And the weirdness about it doesn't stop there. Let me just finish with the idea of blood in the Bible. We've seen here in Hebrews, and we'll look again if you glance ahead just for a moment. I know it's not right to read the end of the story, but read with me. Jump ahead to chapter 10, verse 4. It says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." This is just one illustration, and a relatively weak one, I will admit, but it's one illustration that the blood in animals is not the same to God as the blood that courses through our veins. They do have blood, and that blood is not insignificant to God, but it's not the same as the significance that our blood carries in the Bible. Now let me read for you Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 16. Actually, I'm going to start before that. Let's bounce back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. And let me read for you again some of these verses down through the chapter, and then we'll glance at a few things before we finish up with our encouragement from God's word today. Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 11. Remember, this is a section of the passage where the author of Hebrews is saying, this is the point, this is the main point. Jesus Christ and what he accomplished and what God accomplished through him, through his death, burial, and resurrection, through his crucifixion, is far greater than anything that any human beings have done or come up with. There were symbols in what God gave the people of Israel in the temple and the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all of these things, the blood and the sacrifices and that entire legal system, but those were symbolic of actual heavenly things. They were a shadow of things to come. That's what all of this passage is about, and he's continuing in this thought. We already saw how he shows that the Lord Jesus is a better high priest than any other high priest that's ever existed among men. We've already seen that the covenant that God had, that this new covenant with that we have with God through Christ and the blood of the cross, is far more significant and important than the first covenant. It changed everything. Now look at what he says, starting in verse 11 of chapter 9. But Christ came, a priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now please make note of that word. We'll touch on this again shortly. It uses the word inheritance, eternal inheritance, because the next verse is explained by the idea of inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Some translations and not translations who try to make this simple for American English use the word will, which isn't quite the same as a covenant, although there are some definite overlaps. For where there is a will, there must also be of necessity be the death of the one who wrote the will. Not necessarily entirely incorrect to see it that way. For it says in verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead. In other words, the will is in force after somebody died, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Now this is vastly different than what we were told today, and rightly so. This is ceremonial purification. We know, and I've been reminded, having had a little bit more interaction at the hospital, that blood is considered a contagion. You can catch stuff from blood. If somebody sprays blood all over a room, like they did for the tabernacle, they need to go in there with all kinds of sterilization and cleanse it and clean it and sterilize it and get it clean, lest anyone catch something. We have a different perspective, but in this particular case, God gave these commands to these people specifically to do this so that they could be ceremonially clean, purified before him for their service. And he certainly has the power to protect them from anything we might be scared today in all of our great knowledge and wisdom and science. Verse 23 says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. In other words, the blood of bulls and goats and water and hyssop and all of that are copies of the things in heaven. Shadows, symbols. The things here on earth should be purified with the blood of bulls and goats, which really don't accomplish much as far as our sin. And he continues there, he says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. In other words, this thing that Christ did doesn't have to be repeated. He doesn't have to die over and over. The blood doesn't need to be applied again and again. That was the Old Testament way, and it was because they were using the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 26 says, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, I know that was a lot of reading, and as we walked through, I tried to pause and just explain a few things, but let's talk about two things having to do with blood in this particular context. And first of all, I'd like to suggest to you that in the sense that the blood is the life of the body, first of all, Jesus' blood cleans, and it cleans permanently. If you look with me at verse 11 and 12 of chapter 9, it says, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. As we've said before, it was on the basis of his shed blood that he entered the most holy place. Remember we talked about the Holy of Holies previously in another week, another time, a couple weeks ago, or last week? This was actually him entering heaven, the very place where God actually exists and created for himself in which to exist, heaven. And he was in the very presence there. And if you look at verses 12 through 14, verse 14 says, he talks about the blood of bulls and goats and sprinkling and ashes, and it talks about sanctifying for the purifying. It sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. And remember, the flesh is temporary. It's our bodies. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Purification, cleanliness. Now, I don't know about you, but if I get anything on my shirt, my white shirt, I do not, this is a blue one. In this light, it's, you know, my eyes. I don't sprinkle blood on it to clean it. In fact, that's a quick and easy way with the way I do laundry to have a permanent stain, because I don't know all the magic of adding hot or cold or whatever. There's a system to getting blood out of clothes, I've heard, and other things. But when it came to God, let me read for you what Warren Wiersbe wrote. He said, under the old covenant, people and objects were purified by blood, water, and fire. You can read about this, he says, in Numbers 31. This was, of course, ceremonial purification. It meant that the persons and objects were now acceptable to God. That's important. Acceptable to God. We want to be acceptable to God. He continues, the purification did not alter the nature of the person or the object. God's principle is that the blood must be shed before sin can be forgiven. Leviticus 17:11. Now, you can see this here, too, if you look down at verse 23, if you remember. It says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The truth is, the blood of bulls and goats didn't actually permanently clean. It was a temporary thing. That stuff had to be redone every year. And some of it was redone more than every year. Some of the sacrifices and the offerings and the sin offerings and the sheaves and the wave offerings that would bring bread and flour and other things, a lot of complicated things, and they learned that system. They learned it well. They had to be applied and redone every year. But Jesus washed away our sin, washed away our shame permanently, and it wasn't symbolic of the realities of heaven like the tabernacle was, like the altar and the laver and the Ark of the Covenant and the sacrificial system. It was all symbolic. What happened in heaven is the reality. My mother, who went home to be with the Lord last April, didn't know when she got saved. Now, if you ask her who she had put her faith in and who her faith was in, she would say it was the Lord Jesus to be made acceptable to God. But she didn't remember when it happened. And the reason she didn't remember when it happened is because she went to a variety of different churches growing up and was taught that you could lose your salvation. Now, there's a variety of reasons why we don't believe you can lose your salvation. Once you're saved, we believe you're saved. You're safe, you're protected, you're kept. Now, sometimes our perception of a person's salvation might be messed up. Sometimes their perception of their salvation might be messed up. But if their faith is in Christ alone for salvation, the Bible teaches that they're acceptable to God. And that, we believe, can't be undone. And someday, Lord willing, we'll study that out in more detail and look at all the different arguments for that from the Bible. But this is one of the reasons. Once you are made pure, it doesn't have to be reapplied. You don't have to say another prayer. You don't have to get baptized again. You don't have to have the blood of Christ wash away your sins again. Because his blood purifies perfectly and permanently, unlike the tabernacle back before the cross, when their worship involved all kinds of reapplying things and redoing. I mean, how many of you have stopped sinning completely? Don't raise your hand. We still are growing. We're still learning. And we're still learning, oftentimes, ways that we are not where we should be with God. Even if we're not specifically walking around lying and cheating and stealing, we know that we haven't achieved perfect Christ-likeness yet. That's why we have what's called, among many of us, progressive sanctification, spiritual growth. But that's not the same as having to be resaved. Now, my mother, as she grew and she learned and she studied, and she got more peace and more contentment because she realized, of course, over time, from the scriptures, that you can't lose your salvation. But she had that experience as she was growing up, and now I have absolutely no doubt in my own heart where she is and what she's enjoying. I may not understand everything about what she's enjoying, but I know she's enjoying it because she's at home with her Heavenly Father. But that's the hope we have. But first of all, for this morning, of our 2 points, I wanted to emphasize the idea that Jesus' blood cleans and purifies permanently. There is no redoing, no need for reapplication, no need, obviously, for him to go to the cross and die again, shed his blood again, so that it can be reapplied to us again. Obviously, that idea comes very close to being blasphemous, to imagine that he would have to go through that again. And not to mention that it would change our entire meaning for why we do the Lord's table. Secondly, though, I'd like to emphasize that Jesus' blood is the guarantee of the promises that we have in Christ. Specifically, it talks about, remember that eternal inheritance I mentioned a few minutes ago? It's there in verse 15, the promise of eternal inheritance. How do you know you have that if you've put your faith in Christ? Well, I'm glad you asked. Not only do we have a number of places like John 3 and some other places that talk about what happens when you put your faith in Christ, but in this particular passage, his argument is the blood of Christ proves that he died, and because he died, the will commits the inheritance to us. Verse 16 and 17 talk about the testament and the testator, depending on your translation. It's directly related to the word inheritance in verse 15. Let me read for you what the NIV says. They try to summarize the meaning there, so let me read for you verses 15, 16, and 17, the way it says in these passages, because I do like at least a little bit about the way they represented this. It says in verse 15, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living." In other words, my kids can't have what I have until I'm out of here. Except that's an oversimplification, and it cheapens the sound of it. I know it's deeper and more meaningful than that, but that's the idea of a will. Jesus' blood is proof of his death. It's the fulfillment of the requirement so that we can inherit the promised eternal inheritance. One famous commentator, as I was reading, I was trying to read copiously about this stuff, because some of this gets a little complicated in Hebrews, you know. Unless you're really familiar with, like Ward is, with Israel and a lot of the rituals and some of these other things. My brother-in-law also, who lives over there, very, very familiar with the systems and the meanings and the acceptance among the people. This commentator, he suggested that Jesus died so we could receive the promised inheritance, but then he came back from the dead to distribute the inheritance. Isn't that amazing? I mean, what a grievous thing when a loved one dies, and then you go to sit with the lawyer as they talk about the will and the testament and the some of those other words that lawyers use when it comes to the property stuff and the division of all of that stuff. And in walks that same person to help the lawyer understand what he meant by the will. That'd change the conversation a little bit, wouldn't it? And yet, this is essentially what the Lord Jesus did. He came back from the dead, of course. And he is not only the guarantee of the promises involved in the inheritance, we being the ones who are the receivers of that inheritance. And it's not just eternal life. It's also his presence with us. It's his enablement. It's his spirit. It's a deeper understanding and appreciation for his work. It's having his presence with us while we go through all of the difficulties and grief and hardships of this life, which, by the way, as things can get, it's a whole lot better to go through it with him, than it is to do it without him. Peter says, when he talks about this inheritance, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away." Isn't that beautiful? The inheritance that is coming to us and has come to us through Christ on the basis of his blood is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. Paul says in Ephesians, "For you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." But later, in Colossians, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." It's our inheritance. Peter talks about it. Paul talks about it. The book of Hebrews talks about it. Jesus' blood is the guarantee of our inheritance. And it cleans us, purifies us perfectly once. It doesn't need to be reapplied. We are, of all people, most confident, our feet established in a strong place, even though the rest of the world around us is shaking and the buildings are falling down, we are in a strong place. He is our rock and our fortress, our shield and our safe place. And because of it, we're not shaken. We hurt, no doubt about it. We can be wounded, but we're not shaken because we have an inheritance and we have been purified, and that can't be undone or taken away from us because of the blood of our Savior. There's a lot more in this passage we could spend time on and a lot more in the Bible that we could spend time on, but let me just finish with these thoughts with you this morning. Apparently, one unit of blood, when you donate blood, can be separated into its component parts and can help as many as three different patients. One unit of blood can help three people. You know you can do that? You could give up a unit of blood and help three people, potentially. I mean, the Lord Jesus does a lot better than that. But even our blood is that amazing. That being said, even with all of our science and its accomplishments and its discoveries and its understandings of things, we haven't been able to come up with a replacement for blood. I mean, you can have an artificial heart. I'm not talking spiritually, purely physically. Okay? Anybody here have an artificial heart? I'm not going to ask about pacemakers and that other stuff. It's getting too personal when we get into that stuff. Talking about your heart is a personal thing. But they're struggling to try to come up with artificial blood. It's not that we haven't tried. As I was doing some research on this, I've discovered that over the centuries, we have tried fluids such as beer, urine, milk, plant resins, and non-human animal blood. I found most of that in the Indian Journal of Critical Care Medicine from 2008. But apparently the best we can do even now, unless something's happened in the past year or so, the best we can do, even though we are made in His image and can do a lot of amazing creative things, the best we've been able to do with blood is to create non-blood volume expanders. So if you're low on blood, they can pump something into you and it helps your blood replenish itself. We also have something that they're playing with now called hemoglobin-based oxygen carriers. Because one of the tough things they're trying to do is get the artificial things that they're trying to make to help us to carry oxygen to our kidneys, to our tissues and our organs. But even that blood doesn't have the purifying aspect of real blood. You know, your blood carries impurities through your kidneys and liver. Your blood is what takes care of purging your body of poisons and diseases and other things. And yes, it can be overcome, but pretty impressive. Unfortunately, even these hemoglobin-based oxygen carriers and non-blood volume expanders, most of them, even the FDA and all of their great wisdom, recognizes they're too dangerous to be registered as useful. But there is no, and will never be, a replacement for the shed blood of our Savior. There's one way to be made acceptable to God, one way. And it's on the foundation and basis of his shed blood. Human beings have tried to earn God's respect and acceptance using all kinds of interesting things, different kinds of religions, different kinds of hurting themselves to pay for their own sins, lots of different ways to replace the need for the blood of Christ. But just like we're having trouble replacing our own physical blood, there is no replacement. There's nothing like the blood of Christ. And it's because of him that we have a relationship with God. We know that the blood of Christ has purified us, washed us clean, and has opened the way to being made acceptable to God. And it's only by acknowledging that that's what purifies, that's what washed away our sins, and putting our trust in that sacrifice, our faith, our confidence, relying upon, that's the only thing that can give us a father of the one who created us, so that now he's not just our creator, but he's our Father, our Heavenly Father. What a beautiful thing blood is. I don't say that very often, because blood is blood. But when we're talking about it in this context, praise the Lord for the gift of his Son and his shed blood for us, and the gift of a relationship with our Heavenly Father that makes everything okay. It makes everything okay. Life is hard, but God is good, and it'll all be okay. Let's close with a song.